My name is Renee Antrosio. It's my privilege to be the pastor here at New Covenant. We've been getting some great teachings this summer from a lot of members of our community, not just our regular teaching team of Oliver and Ron and Kevin, but also from Valerie Hoffman and Jeff Trask came back, and last week from Barbara and Jim Linder. There's a lot of wisdom spread throughout this congregation, and you all have gifts to impart to the rest of us, whether it's playing with toddlers in the nursery, or doing the slides, or praying with folks after the teaching. All of these contributions are important to our life together. So I'm happy to be able to share with you today to contribute my listening and my voice in a way that I hope the Lord will speak to you. So let's pray for this time together. Lord, we are grateful for the many gifts you have given us, the gifts that we share with each other. We pray for your Holy Spirit and your presence to be among us, that you would help us to hear the word that you have for each of us today. Amen. So we're talking about wisdom today, and I have to start by admitting that I have always wanted to be smart. Being smart was a very high value in my family of origin. My parents cultivated our minds in what most standardized tests consider smartness, math, and words. My dad took math, my mom took vocabulary. And they taught us really at home. They sent us to school. Their understanding was school was for socialization. That was where you learned how to get along with people who are different from you. But any actual learning, they figured they had to do themselves. And growing up in Montana, where their schools were pretty impoverished, I am quite grateful that they took my education on themselves and did not leave that to whatever few teachers we had. As a pastor's kid, I also heard a lot of scripture. And the word smart doesn't really come up in the Bible, especially in the King James Version. It only comes up once. The common English Bible, which we use around here a lot of times, it comes up 6 times, but 4 of them are negative. And one in Proverbs says, if you're smart, keep your mouth shut. And the other one says, you should be smart enough not to try to get rich. So that's pretty much how the Bible covers smartness. And so I think as a kid, when I heard the Bible talk about wisdom, I figured it was talking about being smart. And maybe it sometimes is, but being smart isn't necessarily a kingdom sort of value. It's not listed in the fruits of the Spirit. It doesn't mean we shouldn't teach our kids math and vocabulary. These are still good things. But wisdom is something that we are all supposed to be able to cultivate, which is not necessarily the same thing as being smart. Perhaps it's kind of ironic that the teachings from the lectionary today are about wisdom. When I look out at you all, I see a whole lot more wisdom in the seats than I have, so it is with a certain amount of lack of knowledge and humility that I approach this topic today. So let's start with our first reading from the person best known for his wisdom, which is Solomon. Van?
Then David lay down with his ancestors and was buried in David's city. He ruled over Israel 40 years, 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his royal power was well established. Now Solomon loved the Lord by walking in the laws of his father David, with the exception that he also sacrificed and burned incense at the shrines. The king went to the great shrine at Gibeon in order to sacrifice there. He used to offer 1,000 entirely burnt offerings on that altar. The Lord appeared to Solomon at Gibeon in a dream at night. God said, ask whatever you wish, and I will give it to you.
So the temple has not been built at this point. Solomon will build the temple later, so he is still sacrificing on the high places, which by the time they wrote this down was no longer considered acceptable, which is why it's sort of worded in that way. But that doesn't bother God. God still comes to Solomon and says, ask what you want, and I will give you. when I talk about wisdom today, we're going to concentrate on some of the things that we don't necessarily think of, maybe when we've always heard about wisdom. It's not usually my style to have teaching points, but we're going to actually keep track of them today so that we don't lose them as we go through. The thing that I notice in this section is that Solomon's love for the Lord, which inspires extravagant gifts, that, in some ways, I think, is the beginning of wisdom. So, like Oliver said the other week, I was raised in a charismatic, Pentecostal-style, independent church where I'd never heard of the lectionary. So I approached these readings with a little bit of skepticism. What did they leave out? Why did it only do part of 1 Kings chapter 2? Why did it stop there? I find these questions helpful when approaching the passages. It helps me pay attention, actually, to details I might miss otherwise. There are all kinds of systems for reading the Bible. Most of us have used one or another at a time, and I find the lectionary to be an interesting way to sort of approach these groups of scriptures. 1 Kings 2 is a bloody chapter. I think that's why they left most of it out. On his deathbed, King David asked Solomon to avenge him against two people who have wronged him, but David felt like he couldn't kill himself. Joab was the commander of the army who murdered two of his generals during peacetime, and David has never forgiven him for that. He also supported Solomon's brother to be king instead of him. And then there's this guy, Shimei, who has been insulting David when he was running from Absalom. So David's version of wisdom was, act wisely, don't allow Joab to die a peaceful death. And you don't need to excuse Shimei, you are wise and know what to do to him. Give him a violent death. This is David's version of wisdom. A father's wisdom. And indeed, Solomon had them both killed, as well as his wannabe king brother who was triangulating with Bathsheba to try to get David's last wife as his, which was certainly a power move. Solomon also got rid of the priest at that time who was supporting his brother to be king and put a new king in his place. He systematically eliminated his enemies. And 2 Kings ends with a strangely passive statement about Solomon's consolidation of kingship. In these ways, royal power was handed over to Solomon, even though he clearly took it for himself quite violently. Chapter 3 begins, which is also omitted, with Solomon becoming the son-in-law of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, by marrying his daughter and bringing her back to the city of David. Solomon's practice of taking on foreign wives begins there, which, as the writer and readers know, will eventually lead him astray from the Lord. So that's all that was left out. Is this wisdom, we ask? Killing possible contenders, avenging the grudges of our fathers, making alliances with kings through marriage. They're definitely smart moves. And the biblical writers didn't distinguish smart from wise. Solomon successfully secured his position as king, ruthlessly perhaps, but that's pretty much how power goes then and now. And yet I think to us feels a little uncomfortable. I think it's no accident that for the writer and now for us as readers that this version of wisdom is the preamble to Solomon's first recorded interaction with the Lord. Because it gives context to his request, it lends authenticity and gravity to his desire to know evil from good. So with this fuller picture in mind, let's return to the passage and observe Solomon's interaction with the Lord.
Solomon responded, "You showed so much kindness to your servant, my father David, when he walked before you in truth, righteousness, and with a heart true to you. You've kept this great loyalty and kindness for him and have now given him a son to sit on his throne. And now, Lord my God, you have made me, your servant, king in my father David's place. but I am young and inexperienced. I know next to nothing, but I am here, your servant, in the middle of the people you have chosen, a large population that can't be numbered or counted due to its vast size. Please give your servant a discerning mind in order to govern your people and to distinguish good from evil, because no one is able to govern this important people of yours without your help.
So I want to note for a second Solomon's description of Israel. It's not by accident that he describes Israel as not being able to be numbered or counted due to its vast size. King David made several mistakes in his life, the notable one, of course, stealing someone else's wife and having that guy killed. But his last major mistake that was noted at the end of 2 Samuel was taking a census of the people of Israel, which he deeply regretted. Now, the question of why counting the people was a problem is, of course, a whole other story, and the leadership team has discussed that several times. But the point here is that Solomon's reference to the uncountability of the people is not random. Solomon is expressing his desire to avoid his father's mistakes, which is wise or smart. And I think how one of my goals in the various jobs I've had is to not repeat the mistakes of the people who've gone before me, right? Not to repeat our parents' mistakes, our older brother's mistakes, the person who had the job. And if we don't know what those mistakes are, usually somebody will tell us what they were, so you can please avoid them. So when we try not to make those same mistakes, where do we go for wisdom? The second thing I want to draw our attention to is that when Solomon describes the Lord, what he notes as most significant is the Lord's kindness. It's a relationship marked by love and kindness, not fear and punishment. It also stands out to me that Solomon's desire for wisdom arises not from trying to consolidate his power and position as king. He's already done that through his smart moves that he figured out on his own. He didn't seem to need extra divine wisdom for that. It's his care for the people that inspires his request. Love of God translates into love of people, because true leadership is based on love. I wonder if perhaps that's why the pursuit of wisdom hadn't really appealed to me before. I thought it was for like older, more responsible people, and I wasn't really ready to be old and responsible yet. If I'm just taking care of myself, strategizing about my own position in the world, then I tend to think that my own smarts are kind of good enough. Whether they are or not is, I'm sure, an arguable point. But the desire and need for wisdom comes when I am suddenly responsible for the leadership of a group of people, which needs much more than our own smarts. Taking care of the people around us, rather than just eliminating our opponents, requires wisdom. So who is wisdom for? Just old, responsible people? Can the rest of us get by on our smarts as good enough? Let's see what Proverbs has to say about wisdom.
Wisdom built her house. She has carved out her seven pillars. She slaughtered her animals, mixed her wine, and set her table. She sends out her female servants. She issues an invitation from the top of the city heights. Whoever is naive, turn aside here. She says to those who lack sense, come eat my food and drink the wine I have mixed. Abandon your simplistic ways and live. Walk in the way of understanding.
Dining at wisdom's table is open to anyone. The invitation is to all of us. Perhaps the key is to understand that in our smartness, we are often naive, lacking in common sense, which they tell me is not so common anymore. Simplistic, that as long as we believe in our own abilities to carry us, we don't seek wisdom. We just continue on our way thinking we have it all under control. The other thing I notice of this image of wisdom is that it is a feast. It isn't, oops, is that really what's has? Yes, okay. It isn't stale bread and tepid water and overcooked vegetables, that unappealing stuff that's difficult to choke down. What wisdom offers isn't unpleasant and unrewarding. It's extravagant and sumptuous, better than anything we could provide for ourselves, waiting, prepared for us if only we would turn aside and take our place at the table, a sort of standing invitation. The other thing that surprised me was the personification of wisdom as a woman. So I noticed my hesitation to putting a female image of Lady Wisdom on our bulletin cover and wondered, why was I uncomfortable with that? As wise people might advise, I stayed with my discomfort for a while. What was that about? Why was I reluctant to do that? My initial conclusion was that this was sort of Old Testament, pre-Jesus, ancient world kind of imagery, pre-Christian. And so as a fairly actually traditional reader of scripture, I was kind of balking at that. And then I figured, you know, a little discomfort is good for me, and that for our girls to see positive images, female images in church is important. And as I was thinking about our art at New Covenant, I started to realize we actually don't have a lot of images of women up permanently, unless you maybe count me or our website. People are happy every once in a while to write me letters and tell me that women should not be pastors. I just got one of those this morning. The psychologists, artists, and educators here could share their wisdom with us about what it means to see or not see images of people like us, our ethnic, gender, or various other identities displayed as honored or dishonored, revered or subjugated in spaces of government, education, or religion. So this seems like an important issue, but it wasn't really the point of my teaching, so we just kind of put it to the side. When I was thinking about this teaching, I was also spending some time at a retreat center in Springfield that was built and run by the Hospital Sisters of St. Francis nuns, where there are a lot of statues. At least that's how it felt to me as a non-Catholic. Catholics have lots of images, most of which make me uncomfortable. So going to a Catholic retreat center was actually kind of a stretch for me. But I believe in being stretched, in stretching ourselves. Of course, I didn't know that while I was at that retreat center, there would be a report coming out from Pennsylvania about the abuses of hundreds of priests that were going to be released, making it difficult to stomach the thought of anything of value coming out of Catholicism, confirming our suspicions and prejudices against the Catholic Church. It is difficult at these times to recognize and receive wisdom from other traditions when there is so much corruption in the world. And we understand why people abandon religion, institutions that are deeply and disgustingly flawed. But that wasn't what was on my mind here. I was thinking about the different streams of wisdom and how we react when faced with traditions that feel foreign to us, that we don't know much about. Often I am daunted by how little I actually know. There's so much reading and learning and studying that other people have done that I have not done. And I recognize in myself this defensive mechanism of critiquing or dismissing other ways of doing church or spirituality or faith or wisdom traditions in order to deal with that discomfort and sense of inadequacy. And when I do that, I miss out on the wisdom and beauty and insight that might be available outside of our own tradition. Because actually being non-denominational, charismatic, evangelical style church is a tradition, whether we acknowledge it or not. So sitting alone in a candlelit Catholic church at night, gazing at a not-quite-lifestyle-size-style creche, considering the inherent problems with nativity scenes, the thin Mary bearing no resemblance at all to someone who has just given birth, The biblically unnumbered magi, represented as three, with their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And I was thinking about those guys and their wisdom. What kind of wisdom was it? Definitely foreign, not Jewish, and obviously not Christian. Their wisdom, like Solomon's, was also grounded in love and demonstrated by extravagant gifts. And their approach to knowledge, their reading of the stars for signs, would probably make a lot of us uneasy, such that we might dismiss it as foolishness and paganism rather than wisdom and worship that led them to Jesus. So I was thinking about Proverbs and different kinds of wisdom, and considering that though I started this teaching on the grounds of a Catholic convent, I might end up finishing it in a bar in Champaign, which is sometimes where I go to get away to write, to get away from laundry and loved ones and church people. And wondering if we as good Christians can accept that either of those is wisdom. I mean, I grew up thinking that Christians didn't belong in either bars or Catholic churches, and it was hard to tell which was worse. Which brought to mind words of Jesus that were not included in today's lectionary passage about wisdom.
To what will I compare the people of this generation, Jesus asked. What are they like? They are like the children sitting in the marketplace calling out to each other. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a funeral song, and you did not cry. John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. Yet the human one came, eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a drunk, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved to be right by all her descendants.
A couple of things stood out to me when I looked at this passage. First, that Jesus also personified wisdom as a woman with children, the implied mother of both him and John the Baptist, two very different offspring whose actions are both proved to be wise. And so my original thinking that female images of wisdom as exclusively pre-Christian and Old Testament seemed flawed. Maybe speaking of wisdom as a woman was a Jewish concept. That's Jesus when talking to his peers, who all were using the Hebrew scriptures, that made sense to them. Maybe it didn't translate well into the Greco-Roman world, and so perhaps that was why most of the epistles don't seem to refer to it this way. But there was another thing I noticed. Not one translation that I could find, at least, capitalized wisdom in this passage. Even though it seemed logical that naming a woman and her children, you would capitalize her name. It seemed odd to me, so I checked with Ron and another New Testament professor to see if there was anything in Greek that I was missing that was saying don't capitalize or capitalize. And they concurred that actually there's nothing in the original text. This is a translation choice, whether to capitalize or not. It's all in lowercase in Greek. It's also a choice what text to put together. It's interesting to me that the lectionary did not put this text of Jesus with the teachings on wisdom. They put an entirely different one, which seems a little odd from John, about eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood, which is a different kind of wisdom for sure. I think the female personification of wisdom makes us uncomfortable, which is why the translators don't capitalize it, and why the people who put the text together didn't link this one from Jesus with the one from Proverbs, which seems fairly obvious. I was also surprised to realize that Luke 7:35, which is what this is immediately followed by the woman who gives expensive perfume to Jesus and wipes, does his feet with it. This is why I need to stay with what I'm written. Who poured perfume on Jesus' feet and wiped them with her hair. It seems like if you follow a statement of wisdom with a woman who's giving an extravagant gift, like Solomon, like the wise men, perhaps this is Luke's example of wisdom. But that would be hard for us to see, because this is how it is in our Bibles. Verse 35 is separated from verse 36 by headings. In the NIV, it is told, Jesus anointed by a sinful woman. And in the Common English Bible, forgiveness and gratitude, the part about wisdom, both not being capitalized, is completely separated from the following story. We're told how to interpret it, and it certainly isn't about wisdom, is it? So you might be wondering at this point, what is the point? Oh, back to somebody else. Someone who I actually really like his wisdom, Eugene Peterson. I read every night. I read his reflections on things. I was actually very disappointed with his translation of this passage. Not only did he completely leave out wisdom as being a woman, he replaced it with the proof of the pudding is in the eating. Okay. And he also, Luke uses the word sinner for the woman, which applies to sort of all of us, right? It could be something that we could all see ourselves. But a lot of translations are helpful to tell us that what her particular sin was, right? That Eugene Peterson's, that she was the village harlot, making that sin a particular one rather than something that we can all identify with. So what is the point? Do we feel this is sort of a tedious side road, or wonder if we have accidentally wandered into the wrong church that has somehow become more focused on feminism than the gospel? Or do other of us wonder if what is the point of reading these texts from 2,000 years ago with all these translators who are telling us how to understand it? Or maybe we feel a little bit defensive of the translators who really are doing their best to bring this text to us in our language. So I'd like to take just a second. How are you feeling? Because how we're feeling gets us in touch with what we bring to the table. I think the beauty and the wisdom of our sacred scriptures are such that we continue to discover truth in them, rather than it causing us to abandon the Bible, these fascinating connections and assumptions and interpretations that we have projected onto the text over time make me want to dig deeper. It's exciting to me that we have so many resources available to us that people haven't had in the course of time to find out more. Wisdom traditions that were previously unknown to us as foreign or far away, like the wise men, are now accessible to us. There are so many ways to learn, so much wisdom available, if we have the love to want to learn it. So I wondered if a sermon on wisdom should have an explicit application piece. Conventional wisdom would say, yes, these are the steps for learning wisdom, follow them this way. But I think instead I'd like to offer us some encouragement. Encouragement to think of wisdom as beginning with love, marked by generous and extravagant giving. To focus on the Lord's kindness as demonstrating wisdom, kindness that we might emulate. To consider what other traditions we might learn from, even if they're a bit uncomfortable to us. Rather than critiquing in order to camouflage our own feelings of inadequacy, we can consider what we might learn from other people's ways of wisdom. So, perhaps as we go to the tables today, where we remember Jesus' death and the mysterious wisdom of his flesh being bread and his blood being wine, we might also allow ourselves to imagine what it is like to sit down at the table that wisdom has spread for us. Wisdom being an important connotation of logos, after all, which Jesus was. That Jesus invites us all to be her children in the many diverse ways that is expressed, with love, kindness, and concern for those around us. All are welcome at wisdom's table, at Jesus' supper, to God's feast in the kingdom of heaven. May we desire wisdom enough to accept that invitation.